You could be the hero. You could get the gold, breaking all the records that thought never could be broke. Do it for your people. Do it for your pride. How are you ever going to know if you never even try? Do it for your country. Do it for your name. Because there's going to be a day, when you're standing in the Hall of Fame and the world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame, and the world's going to know your name and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. Now, for some of you, I'm bringing back very bad memories of 2012, and I do apologise. Back with the memories of the Twilight shirts, etc., etc. It's an old song now, but it still fits. An old song now, but it still fits. When you're standing in the Hall of Fame and the world's going to know your name because you burn with the brightest flame, and the world's going to know your name and you'll be on the walls of the Hall of Fame. The world is obsessed with fame and with glory. We want to be famous. We want people to see our glory. There was a time when to be famous, you had to be good at something. You were a famous actor or a famous singer or a famous footballer. Your fame flowed out of the thing you were good at. That's still there. But these days, you can be famous just for being a celebrity, which I think is just another way of saying you can be famous for being famous. That's the way our world thinks. We desire fame and glory. Now, I suspect that most of us sitting in the room here, we're a little more modest and we kind of cringe at those excesses of people chasing fame and glory. And yet, a desire for glory lurks in our heart. We want to be seen. We want to be seen as strong and good and funny and successful and gifted and beautiful. We want to be admired. We want to be glorious in our own modest way. We want to be glorious in our own good Christian way. In my 20s, I had two simple dreams. Write a book and write an iconic song. Yeah, I know, it's kind of silly. As I got older, I put those immature longings for fame and glory behind me. Or at least so I thought. A couple of years ago, I picked up a Christian book catalogue and I was flicking through it. And as I was flicking through the Christian book catalogue, I found this particular book, Wisdom in Leadership by Craig Hamilton. Craig and I were at Bible college together for a year. At the time, I was a knowledgeable, sophisticated fourth year. Craig was just a first year, enthusiastic but clueless. Sorry, first years. Sorry, Craig. And when I saw the catalogue, I looked at the picture and I looked at the picture of the book, Craig Hamilton, and I thought, what? What has happened? First year Craig Hamilton has written and published a book. That should be me. Glory that should be mine going to Craig. And I suspect it's not just me, is it? See, my twinge of jealousy was a sign that my desire for glory was still there. My desire for glory had been frustrated, and I wasn't a big fan of that. To be glorious, to be famous, to be popular, to be admired. We want glory. We want glory. In today's talk, we're going to see what true glory is. We're going to see what true glory is, and as it does, we'll have a chance to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, what is it that we are seeking? Now, before we get into it, it's worth clarifying quickly what glory is. In the Old Testament, the word glory, first of all, meant weight, the weight of something, the heaviness of something, and kind of by extension, it came to mean something's significance, or its worth, or its splendor, or its prestige. So as we talk about glory, those are the kind of categories we're talking in. Something, significance, worth, splendor, prestige. Where would you look to see the glory of God. I think there are a few places where we go instinctively. Creation is one of them. As I said the other day, you look at a spectacular sunset and you think, wow, isn't God awesome? We reflexively think we see the glory of God there. And as we saw on the first day, the Bible does the same thing in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's one of the places we see God's glory. Where else might you look to see the glory of God? There are the great scenes in the Old Testament where God shows his glory. So, for example, in Exodus 19, God gives his people the law and he appears to the Israelites. And it's pretty awesome stuff. Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 to 20. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. God appears, God manifests himself, and it's a mind-blowing experience. Every sense is involved and every sense is overwhelmed as God appears in this glorious way. When we think about the glory of God, we might think of the resurrection of Jesus, where we see Jesus raised bodily to glory. We might look at the Spirit of God and the powerful work of the Spirit. Now, all those things are true. We see the glory of God in all those moments. But if those are the only things you think of when you think of the glory of God, you're going to massively misunderstand God and you're going to massively misunderstand the true nature of God's glory. And you're going to massively misunderstand the true glory that God calls us to. So, where do you find true glory? Jesus himself makes a shocking claim about the glory of God. He says his death is glory. Jesus says it not once, but three times. Come with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 20 to 28. John chapter 12, the first of three times where Jesus describes his death as glory. John chapter 12, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. No, my heart is troubled. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. When Jesus says that, he has an Old Testament picture in mind. He has the picture that we've sung about a couple of times already this week. The book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, describes a great vision that the prophet Daniel saw. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, a human figure, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, he approached God Almighty, and was led into his presence. And this Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is the glorification of the Son of Man, coming to his Father, given a kingdom, and not just any kingdom, a kingdom over all people. A kingdom over all people for all time. That is the glory of the Son of Man. That is the glory of Jesus. But Jesus, straight after he's begun talking about his glory in verse 24, he starts talking about death. So he talks about his glory in verse 23, and then he starts talking about his death in verse 24. He says, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. It's a strange and seems to us a strange and disturbing change of topic. Then you notice in verse 27, Jesus talks about the hour of his glory. And as he talks about the hour of his glory, well, shouldn't he be excited? Shouldn't he be thrilled? Shouldn't he be ecstatic? But as Jesus talks about the hour of his glory, he's deeply disturbed. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, the hour of his glorification. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is deeply disturbed because the hour of his glory is the hour of his death. And in case you missed the point in chapter 12, it's there twice more in John. John chapter 13, verse 30, and John chapter 17, verse 1. 13, 30 and 17, 1. The hour of Jesus' death is the hour of his glory. How? How is that? How can that be? How can it be that as he dies on the cross, that's his glory? Well, before we see how Jesus' death and his glory fit together, we need to take a side step and we need to see the depths of what happened at the cross. We need to understand what was going on in the cross of Jesus. Turn to Philippians 2 that was read for us earlier. In Philippians 2, Jesus' death is the exact opposite of what we would think is glorious. Jesus' death is the exact opposite of what we would think is glorious. In Philippians 2, Jesus' death doesn't look majestic or magnificent. Philippians 2, Paul is talking to the Philippians and he says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus Christ in very nature God. Jesus Christ from all eternity in the form of God, equal to God, God. No less God than the Father was. All the eternal splendor and power and wisdom and might of the Father are his. From all eternity, for all time. That's Jesus. But he didn't cling on to the privilege of his position. He didn't cling and grasp the privilege of his position. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Philippians is contrasting Jesus there with Adam and Eve, who did grasp at equality with God. Do you remember the serpent's words in Genesis 3:5? God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve grasped for equality with God. But Jesus doesn't. It's different to us, isn't it? When we have a privilege, if you want to take it from us, you need to pry it out of our cold, dead fingers. We've got a privilege. If we've got something that's great, we cling to it with both hands and teeth. But that's not Jesus. That's not Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And then Philippians goes on to explain what it means to say that Jesus made himself nothing. The one who was in the form of God took on the form of a servant, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. God becomes a servant. God is born in our likeness, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. Now, take a sneaky look at the person sitting next to you. Some, superb physical specimens, others not so much. But regardless, you would say the same thing if you were sitting next to me. The best of us have nothing on God. The best of us have nothing on God. And it's not just about appearance, it's not just about beauty, it's not just about skill. It's about God himself taking on frail, finite flesh. The flesh of Adam and Eve. Jesus took on a human body and a human nature. Now, when we see that, when we see Jesus doing that, what we're seeing is we're seeing into the heart of God. We're seeing into the heart of God. Because God existed from all eternity as the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, in eternal relations of love and joy. God could quite happily have existed for all eternity without creating anything. See, God didn't create because he needed something to love. Father, Son, and Spirit love one another eternally. And yet, God chooses to create. God chooses to tie himself to the creation. And that's the way God works. You read in the Old Testament, and God chooses to tie himself to a pagan called Abraham. And then God chooses to tie himself to a small, insignificant, sinful nation called Israel. That is what God does. God chooses to bind himself to people in order to serve them. The eternal, glorious, powerful God chooses to bind himself to people in order to serve them. What we see in Jesus is not just a temporary blip. It's not a glitch in God's nature. When Jesus becomes a human in order to serve us, that is a window into the very heart of God. We see the deepest character of God in that moment. Jesus takes on a human body and a human nature. But it doesn't stop there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the Father. In verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death. Now, it's not saying that he wasn't obedient to the Father before and he's suddenly become obedient, but it's making the point of the extent of his obedience. Jesus' obedience to the Father was never that costly. As Jesus comes to earth, his obedience has a cost that it never had before. Because now that obedience takes him to death. And not just any death, but death on a cross. You see what's happened here? All the way down from the eternal glory shared with the Father to the nature of a servant. The nature of a servant, not just any servant, but, for goodness sake, a human servant. And not just a human servant, but a human servant who humbled himself in obedience to death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. Now, to truly understand what Jesus goes through in that, we need... Sorry, this is getting in my way. So I'm just going to attempt to fix it. See, a much more strapping physical specimen than me. To truly understand how far Jesus went, we need to understand what crucifixion means. We need to understand what crucifixion really means, because Paul points it out. Paul has pointed about it. It's not just any death that Jesus dies. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In the ancient world, crucifixion was worse than death. Now, that's not something that we naturally understand. You see, for us, the cross is a fashion item. It's covered in gold, or it's covered in silver, or it's smoothly polished wood. It's something that's cherished. It's something that's venerated. It's something that we love. I don't know whether you saw it in the news last month. You might have noticed a controversy that came up in the news. Every year in Hobart, they run an arts festival called Dark Mofo. This year, as part of the festival, they set up a whole series of neon crosses, but upside down neon crosses. And there was outcry. You're disrespecting the cross. In Jesus' time, there was no way that you could disrespect the cross. Cicero, Roman statesman, called crucifixion a most cruel and disgusting punishment. To be crucified was worse than being decapitated. To be crucified was worse than being burnt alive. Cicero said, "The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. Too horrific to see, too horrific to hear, too horrific to even think about." Again, Cicero, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." There was nothing worse than crucifixion. It's hard to think how you could disrespect the cross in Jesus' day. In the cross of Christ, John Stott says, "A better symbol in our day would be the electric chair. That's more like what the cross was in Jesus' day." See, if you wore a necklace with a nice little silver electric chair, well, you just wouldn't, would you? You just wouldn't. It's bad taste. It's gross. But you see, the electric chair doesn't actually come close to comparing with the horror of the cross. At least in theory, the electric chair is designed to give a somewhat quick and humane death. The cross was designed to give a slow and inhumane death. One writer describing the cross says it was designed as a theatrical enactment of the sadistic and the inhumane. Everything worst in what humans can inflict, there for everyone to see. That was the crucifixion. The electric chair gives a private death. The crucifixion is a public death. You hang there to be mocked and ridiculed. The electric chair, they offer you a hood so that no one will see the last agony of your death. The cross, There is no covering for your face. There is no covering for anything. You hang there, naked, ashamed, for all to see. A hideous and shameful death. Crucifixion is a death designed to pile shame upon shame, to pile humiliation upon humiliation. Crucifixion was designed to show that the victim is not fit for human company at any level. What is hanging there on the cross is something less than human. And not just that. Not just a sign that you're less than human. For the Jews of Jesus' day, the crucifixion was a sign that you were under God's curse. Look at Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now we read that and we kind of think, oh, cool. Jesus died to take away the curse of sin. And that's true. It's a great truth. But think about what it looked like as Jesus hung there on the cross. It was a sign to everyone that he was under the curse of God. If you were there, it was a sign that all of Jesus' teaching, all of Jesus' claims about him and God were hollow and pathetic and fraudulent. This man who claimed to be the Son of God, well, there he is, hanging under the curse of God. That is the cross. That is death on a cross. Hideous suffering. Less than human. All your claims before God brought to nothing. And yet John calls it Jesus' glory. In John's gospel, this crucifixion, this death on a cross, this hideous suffering is nothing less than Jesus' coronation. Flick back to John's gospel, John chapter 18. John chapter 18, the idea is first introduced in verse 33. In verse 33, Jesus has come before Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate has a question for him, and the question he asks is a very simple one. Are you the king of the Jews? It raises the issue of kingship and sets it in our mind as we hear Jesus crucified. That's not the only instance when it comes up. We hear it again in verse 36 and 37 as Jesus speaks with Pilate. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus' kingship is well and truly there as an issue, and we hear Jesus claim that I am the king, and we trust Jesus' words about himself. The idea of kingship comes up again in that terrible scene at the start of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. And the soldiers mean it as mocking. The soldiers mean it as ridicule. The soldiers mean it as abasement and disgrace. But we know this is the King. We know this is the King. This is the King ascending to his throne. When we get to the crucifixion, the description we get is very matter of fact, very brief. Look at verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. It's so matter of fact, it's so prosaic, it's so brief. What we do get in detail is verse 19 to 22. In verse 19 to 22, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." That is the verdict. Rejected by his people, under the wrath of God, in agony, and yet the King, the glorious King, a hymn written in 600 AD, "God is reigning from the tree." God is reigning from the tree. And brothers and sisters, there we see the heart of God. There we see the glory of the Son, and there we see the glory of the Father. God's crowning glory is in giving himself away. God's crowning glory is in giving himself away for the sake of those who are his enemies. God's crowning glory is in the humiliation of death, even death on a cross. God is reigning from the tree. God's crowning glory is in giving himself away. And we will find true glory as we give ourselves away. Think of it before God. If you're here this week and you're not a Christian, the temptation for you is to think that I have something to offer God, or that I need to have something to offer God to be a Christian. And then if I've got something, well, I can cut a deal. I can give God my moral performance. I can give God my religious performance. And then God will give me his approval. We'll trade. See, God doesn't work like that. God's not a talent scout. God's not a talent scout on the lookout for moral performance. Performers, I should say. God's not a talent scout. God is a paramedic. You've had a serious accident. You're lying on the floor and your guts are spilling out in your hands. When the paramedic arrives, you don't say, "Hang on, stand back, I'll fix myself," and pull out a Band-Aid. See, as long as you do that, you are in deep trouble. When the paramedic arrives, you say, "I've got nothing. My life is in your hands." You've got nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer you. Put yourself in his hands. That's what faith is. Faith isn't some kind of magical spiritual concoction that some people have and some people don't. Faith is just trusting that you can do nothing to fix yourself, and Jesus has done everything to fix you and to fix your relationship with his Father. If the danger for non-Christians is to think that I have something to offer God, the danger for Christians is exactly the same thing. I'll honour God by being the best physio or the best doctor or the best economist, straight sevens at university, a successful career. That's the way I'll honor God. The non-Christians around me, they'll look at me and they'll think, wow, they're good and they're Christian. God must be good. What's the top misconception that non-Christians have about Christians? One of the top misconceptions is that being Christian is about being really good to please God. You see, if you're thinking I'll be the best physio, the best doctor, the best economist, you're playing right into people's misconceptions. You're affirming their misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. Now you might say, well, hang on, Bill, it's what the Bible says. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, where it talks about work. Go there if you've got your Bibles there. Surely this is why I'm the best physio I can be, or the best engineer I can be. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Well, isn't that saying that I should be the best, whatever it is that I can be, the best teacher, the best doctor? Well, do you notice what Paul is actually talking about there? He's urging sincerity and diligence, not necessarily excellence. Sincerity and diligence and not necessarily excellence. And did you notice why? Because look at who he's talking to. Look at who he's talking to back in verse 22. He's not talking to the top 1% of university. He's not even talking to university. He's talking to the equivalent of someone who empties the garbage, someone who's a cleaner, someone who just works in other people's rubbish. Look at verse 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when there is eyes on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. He's talking to people with the most rubbish job in existence. You with the rubbish jobs, you checkout assistants, you burger flippers at McDonald's, work diligently. Work honestly. There is a meaning in your rubbish work because you work for Jesus. See, it's not an endorsement of what Kim was talking about earlier, our kind of ego in disguise, which is what our careers often are, but it's urging us to work for the sake of God. See, the reality is that often our careers are not magnifying God's glory, but they're obscuring God's glory, as I said before. You glorify God not by chasing your dreams, but by giving yourself away. You glorify God not by chasing your dreams, but by giving yourself away. And so I want to ask, are you giving yourself away? Are you giving away your money for God's glory? Think of how much money you spend in a week. How much goes on your pleasure, and how much goes so that people will know Jesus? It's a crying need. Let me give you an example that's close to home for me. I work at QUT. About half of my staff are part-time. They're part-time, not because they kind of relax by the beach and the pool for the rest of the time, but because they rely on the generosity of Christians to pay for their work, and some of them can only find the money for 2 or 3 days a week. The work is there for 10 days a week. They work for 2 days a week because that's the money that's there. Are you giving yourself away? Are you giving your money away so that people will know Jesus? Are you giving your time away for God's glory? Would you consider coming into university on a day you don't have classes? It's a pretty big sacrifice, isn't it? Come into uni on a day you don't have classes to meet with God's people, to encourage others, to do evangelism, to talk to your friends about Jesus. Are you giving yourself away for the sake of Jesus? You see, you can give your life to small glories, or you can give your life away for true glory. Would you give away your career for God's glory? Would you give up being the best physio to be an average preacher? Would you give up being the best doctor to be an average church kids worker? Would you give up being the best entrepreneur for being an average staff worker? Would you give up your small glories for the sake of true glory? One of my favourite chapters in the book of Romans is Romans chapter 16. Turn to Romans chapter 16. I remember when I preached through Romans a few years ago, kind of dreading in the back of my mind that Romans 16 was coming, because after the glories of most of Romans, Romans 16 feels pretty odd, it feels pretty weird, it feels pretty insignificant. If you've got there, you'll start to understand why I'm saying that. As a preacher, I thought, I'm going to be on pretty thin ground here, because if you look at Romans chapter 16, it's pretty much just a list of names. Paul is signing off, and it's all these kind of hellos to the people in the church at Rome. What do you do with that? You get a feel for it. Chapter 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the church of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my... Oh, wow, some of you are still awake. It's not exactly thrilling stuff, is it? You see, what we have here in Romans chapter 16, this list of people who, I reckon half of preachers don't actually preach on Romans 16, because what's really there is a list of glorious nobodies. A list of glorious nobodies. You see, who were those people? Were they governors? Were they engineers? Were they soldiers? Were there businessmen? We don't know, do we? But what we do know, there were people who worked for Jesus. People who gave themselves away to find true glory. And look at them, what are they? They're footnotes in the history of Jesus' work. You know footnotes? No one reads footnotes. They're not really interesting. And yet what we have here are these people who were the footnotes in the history of Jesus' work. Who knows what else they did? The society around them would have said, whatever else you're doing, that's the real thing. You're a governor, you're a businessman, that's how you make your name. This Jesus thing, what is that? Yet 2,000 years later, all we have about Urbanus is that he's a fellow worker in Christ. All we have about Tryphena and Tryphosa are those who laboured in the Lord. All we have about Persis is that she laboured in the Lord. Will you chase a small and temporary glory, or will you give yourself away to win eternal glory for the world around you?